Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Feeling pretty good about things. It's hard to spend an hour with one of the Sisters of Life, and particularly Sister Maristella, who's a good friend of ours here, and not just feel really happy. That's just what they do. And here to bring us down. No, that's not the right way to say that. Here to help us through the next hour, which is an open forum, is our colleague, Joe Heschmeyer. Hi, Joe.
Hey, thanks for that warm introduction.
Warm. Joe is the author of a whole bunch of books, including Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ, a book we recommended to a man in Canada last hour. He also wrote Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, and A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times, the perfect book for the year of St. Joseph, which we are still in. I did pretty good, didn't I, Joe Heschmeyer?
I was very impressed. You remembered all three book titles.
Anything you would like to do now?
Well, I mostly read a fourth book to make it a little harder for you. But I think what you mean is...
You're a bad person, Joe.
I think I should mention that our esteemed host for this hour is none other than Cy Kellett, the author of A Teacher of Strange Things, Who Jesus Was, What He Taught, and Why People Still Follow Him.
That's beautifully
said.
Available
through Catholic Answers Press.
I really appreciate that, Joe. Thanks. I don't pressure any of the other apologists to mention my book. I don't like sit here with Jimmy Akin like, anything you'd like to say, Jimmy? It's only you, Joe. Are you ready for open forum?
I guess we'll find out. Let's give it a shot.
I think you are. You are one of the finest apologists in the world. Our number is 888-318-7884. If you've got a question about Catholic faith, if you've got a question about the Bible, the saints, the sacraments, you got something you'd like to know about Jesus, we would love to get you an answer to that question. And you don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to be Christian. You can be anybody you want and still call 888-318-7884. We'll start right up the road from us, about 400 miles, Sacramento, California, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app, is Livia in Sacramento. Livia, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, thank you for taking my question. I have a question about the Bible in Genesis chapter 6. It's a couple verses. I don't understand what it means, the sons of God. When people began to multiply on the face of the ground and daughters were born to them, the sons of God used that they were fair and they took wives for themselves of all that they chose.
Can you just keep reading the Bible? I love when you read the Bible in your accent. It's beautiful. But all right, go ahead, Joe. How do you make sense of all that?
This is what's called the Nephilim, and scholars do not know exactly what's going on here. We have a few theories. We know the basic point that's being made by the author here, which is that there's kind of a drifting away from God, that the people who should be following God aren't. Now, one reading of this views it as mythological and says that the sons of God are like angelic beings who are having relations with human women and producing these kind of demigods. That is a mythic view, like I said. I think the better view is that the sons of God are those who follow right relationship with God. This could mean the descendants of Seth in the context. It could mean just in general the people we would later call the Israelites, the people who, you know, these are the people who follow God. And they're getting ensnared romantically by those who don't follow God. And so as a result, you're seeing everyone kind of wandering off from God. This is the lead up to how we get to the world as corrupt as it is at the time of Noah. So I actually don't view the Nephilim as demigods. I think they're just referring to the fact that, like, people are turning away from God. Now, we should know the Nephilim were kind of the somewhat mythical ancestors that people in the Middle East believed in, but they were often viewed as good. You know, they had these great figures of old. And I think the biblical story is your ancestors weren't that great. Like, the ancestors of the Canaanites were often just like people who fell away, who drifted off romantically and entered these kind of mixed marriages where maybe one party was a believer and one was a non-believer. And it actually led to this degradation. So you have this real movement away from God, but it's told in the context in a way that would remind people of the stories of their great heroes. but with this reminder that they really weren't that great. Does that make any sense?
Yes, it does. Yes. Thank you very much.
Nothing else you want to talk about, Livia?
No.
Okay.
I mean,
all right.
I was wondering, I heard the story about, like, angels came down, but yeah, that
well,
I get it.
As Joe said, there's a lot of different interpretations.
Yes. Yes.
Well, Livia,
okay, great. Thank you so much.
All right. Call anytime. Thank you very much. It's open forum, and there are two lines open, so if you'd like to get your question in. And by the way, you don't have to be Catholic to call. As a matter of fact, we love talking to people who are not Catholic, not Christian, maybe want to ask about why we believe in God, maybe want to ask about why we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Word made flesh, or want to ask a question about the Bible, whatever, anything, 888-318-7884. And of course, if you're Catholic, you're also welcome. Let's go to Teresa in St. Louis, listening on Covenant Radio in St. Louis. Teresa, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi. I'm actually calling about the previous show, and I was listening in, and a woman had called in and said that she has MS, and she's had it for 27 years, and it's getting progressively worse. She's now in a wheelchair and is needing more and more assistance. And she said, there's two things I wanted to ask about and comment on. She said that she's angry at God and that she gets angry with God for this. And she doesn't want to be angry with God. She doesn't think it's right she's angry with God. And I thought, my thought is, God can handle our anger. God is so much more immense than anything we can comprehend. He can handle this woman being angry for her situation, for her life situation, for her disease. So I feel like she has the burden of this physical disability, and now she has the burden of the psychological burden, spiritual burden, of feeling like she can't be angry. Now, you may, you know, eventually she may come to a different spot, but I just want to say it's okay to be angry with God.
Okay, Teresa, you said just because you said you had two things, I want to let Joe respond to that. He can't really respond to what Sister Maristella said because he's got a brand new baby boy, and he's not listening when he's not on the air.
Right.
So first of all, Joe, just your general impressions of what Teresa said about it's okay to be angry with God.
Yeah, I think you've said something really important. I want to make sure people get. When we talk about whether it's okay to be angry with God or not, at no point should we have this idea that we're going to hurt God's feelings. Like, God is totally perfect, and he created us out of an abundance of love, and he doesn't need our love. He doesn't need our worship for his own sake, as if he's lacking anything. That's the first and in some ways the most important piece to get in place. Like, when we talk about we should or shouldn't do in relation to God, that's not for God's good. That's for our good, because it's for our good that we're in right relation with him, because he made us in such a way we'll only be happy with truth, goodness, and beauty. He is perfect truth, goodness, and beauty. So if we rebel from that, we're only hurting ourselves. We're not actually hurting God. So with that said, like, what do we make of this idea of being angry with God or wrestling with God? And I have always been heartened by Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestles with an angel who is said to be the Lord. And that's how he gets his name changed from Jacob to Israel. So literally, when we talk about the church as the new Israel, or when we talk about the Israelites, when we talk about Israel in general, this name is coming from the one who wrestles with God. That striving with God is built into the religion, even in the name of the religion. It is something that we should be doing. It's something that's actually positively encouraged. And often, we get mad with God for things a lot more trivial than something like MS, which is, you know, really serious. I'm reminded of Jonah 4, where Jonah is mad because he preaches and the Ninevites, who he hates, convert. And then he's so mad that he tells God he wants to die. And so God has a gourd plant kind of blossom over him, and then it dies. And then Jonah is furious with God again because this plant that he really liked for a day died. And in fact, in Jonah 4, verse 9, God says to him, well, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And Jonah says to him, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And then God doesn't say, don't ever be angry with me. He says instead, you pity the plant for which you didn't labor, You didn't make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh? And so, in other words, God uses this anger, this frustration that Jonah has, and shows him something true on the basis of it, rather than reproving him for being mad. All of that gives us the green light to know, one, it's okay to feel your feelings. Like, it's okay to be frustrated. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to feel like God has done you an injustice, and to go to him with those things, knowing that the truth of the matter is God is all good, that all of the suffering that we have, God can do something with that, and that he's bigger than, like, the little bits that we see. That doesn't mean we just kind of, like, swallow our suffering, pretend it doesn't hurt, pretend like we're not frustrated. Like, no. Take all of that to him. Read the Psalms and see how often the psalmist cries out, basically accusing God of betraying him. These are inspired scriptures in which we're given the green light to just vent all of those things, even though we know theologically that's not the full story, because we know there's a bigger picture we're just not seeing.
Teresa, the second one?
The second one, it was, sister said to her, you know, she said some very wonderful things, but then she said, Jesus has chosen this for you. And I really take offense at that, because that's flawed. It sounds like Calvinism. It sounds like predestination. We are radically free. The universe is radically free, because love is radically free, and love has to be free. And to say Jesus has chosen this for you has such repercussions.
Teresa, just I'm going to let Joe respond to that. But so you don't believe that Jesus sometimes chooses a cross for us to carry?
I think that the world no. I think that the world is radically free. Jesus is love. Jesus has put this world, God has put this world into existence, and we are radically free.
Okay,
because
Joe.
Love is radically free.
I'm not trying to cut you off, Teresa, because it's just that we're right up against the break, so I got to let Joe respond. Joe?
Yeah, I would say I think we want to watch out for the idea that creation is radically free of the Creator. Like, that's not either, I think, logically, metaphysically sound, or what we see in Scripture. It's true we have free will, but it's not true that, like, creation operates totally independently of the Creator. And I don't know all the context of the original comment, so if I'm missing some important details, I'm sorry about that. I would just say in Hebrews 12, there's a really good kind of bit of guidance, beginning around verse 5, where the author says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him, for the Lord disciplines him whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Meaning, like, we see all throughout the New Testament this idea that you may be given some sort of cross or some sort of burden. In John 9, we have the man born blind, and we're told explicitly by Jesus this is done for the glory of God, so the man can be healed and brought to faith. That all of those things, those short-term physical suffering, I mean short-term in the span of, like, an earthly life, this guy had been blind for decades, still short-term compared to the eternity that he was facing. That God allows those things to happen for our own good. That doesn't mean he's punishing us, right? Like, that's why he distinguishes between discipline and, like, actual punishment. Like, you are training the Christians. You're training your children to be something more. That's kind of the idea. So I don't know if that gets to the heart of what was said and the whole back and forth, but I just say, like, when suffering comes along, it's not because God is, like, too powerless to stop it or too apathetic to stop it. Suffering comes along in part because God can bring good from it. Like, you're right. Like, partly it's because he wants to respect our freedom. That's a good that he wants to bring from it right there. But also because he can bring more good from it than the suffering itself causes.
I'm sorry that we're right up against the break, so we got to go. I'm sorry we couldn't come back to you, Teresa, but God bless you. Thank you very much for the call. You're always welcome to call back. We'll take a quick break. Be right back with more Open Forum with Joe Heschmeyer.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. it helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Joe, a very fine apologist. It, just like our first hour guest, Sister Maristella, he'll be one of the speakers at the Catholic Answers Conference. She's doing it because she loves us and cares about us. He's doing it because we pay his checks, and so he's got to come. He's got no choice. Joe, it's open forum, and there's a lot of questions for you. Shall we keep going?
Yeah, let's.
All right, let's do that. And then later I'll ask you about how the little baby is doing and how his sister is doing. But first, let's go to Steve in Toronto, watching on YouTube. Steve, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hello. Thank you for your show and for all the work you do. My question is, right now the angels have, the angels that are in heaven have an infinite knowledge of God. And my question is whether when we die and the souls in heaven, whether they will still have less knowledge about God or the same knowledge as the angels about God or a greater knowledge than the angels about God. That's my question. I hope I made it clear.
Great. Yeah. No, very, very well said. And it gives me a chance to clarify a common misunderstanding. The angels don't have an infinite knowledge about God because the angels are still finite created beings. Now, if you read the New Testament evidence really carefully, and especially all the Christian commentaries throughout the centuries on the New Testament evidence, you'll see that there are seven different angelic orders that are described: angels and archangels, thrones and dominions, powers and principalities, seraphim and cherubim. And I must have missed one. Potentates. So you have like all of those different kind of orders, meaning they're different types of angelic creatures. Like we refer to them all kind of collectively as angels, but strictly speaking, angels are the lowest of those. They're the divine messengers. But we see like the cherubim and the seraphim who are higher creatures. Aquinas talks about this as one of the things that shows that there can be a goodness even in inequality, which is a weird thing to say. But he's saying, like, look, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see a hierarchy, right? Like there's plants, but then above that there's animals, and above that there's humans. And so it is. Like, we talk about inequality usually in terms of, like, injustice. But there's also a good kind of inequality, meaning that some people have gifts and talents other people don't have. That means even, like, among the angels, some of them see God in a different way than the other ones do, which gives them the opportunity to reveal God to their fellow angels, which is really beautiful. The idea of the choirs of angels, it isn't just that each one by themselves fully enjoys God in this infinite way. It's that each of them together are helping to reveal God one to another. And there's something really beautiful, really kind of magnificent about that, I think. So that's the first thing. The second is, what is the human role in that, right? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see things as through a mirror, as through a glass dimly, then we shall see face to face. That idea of face to face is really important because it means that we're going to be made like God. And we're told that pretty explicitly in 1 John chapter 3, when he says, like, right now you're already children of God, but what you shall be, you don't even know yet. Like, it hasn't been revealed, but we do know, he says, that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In other words, there are these two interconnected ideas, that we're going to be what's called divinized, sometimes called theosis in the East, being made godlike. And that's intimately connected to this second half, that like we are going to be able to look upon the face of God. The implication there, at least, seems to be that we're going to have more than what the angels have. That's consistent with other bits of the New Testament evidence. For instance, like we're told that we'll be judging angels in heaven in 1 Corinthians. We see Mary enthroned as queen of heaven and earth in Revelation 12. That there's this idea that humans, who are by nature lower than the angels, are elevated by grace to this higher spot. And then in a really important part of being elevated in this way is being able to see the glory of God in this bigger grander way than we would otherwise be able to see God. Now, the other thing I'd like add to that is, just as like not all angels experience that in the same way, not all the saints experience that in the same way. This is one of the reasons why anyone just striving to make it to heaven and that's it is like striving for way too little. Like, you should be striving to expand your soul as much as you possibly can, to make it as much like Christ now as it possibly can be, so that you can receive all of the graces and all the good that God wants to give you on this earth, and so you can more fully enjoy the vision and glory of God in heaven for all eternity.
And we'll leave it there, because I'm just seeing the lines just filling up. But thanks, Steve. Appreciate that call. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest. We're going to try to get to everybody's call this hour. It's open forum. Bob in New Jersey is next, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Bob, we're happy for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Yes, thank you. Thanks for taking my question. So in the recent weeks past, at the readings at Mass were all from Exodus and Deuteronomy and things like that. And even I'm a lifelong Catholic, and I've known all this stuff was in that book. And the things that troubled me in reading this, there's two parts to this question, is that is that God that says things such as that he will punish the sins of the father down to four generations, and the scouts that were sent out to scout the territory that the Israelites were supposed to overtake and came back and said, we can't do it. And God got angry and said that, you know, they were out there 40 days, so the punishment would be 40 years. And those, I mean, those are really rough things. So part of my question is, how, if I'm trying to bring somebody into the faith and we're discussing things like that, what do you say about those things? And the second part is how, what was the transition from that to we must forgive someone 70 times 7? I forget what the exact formula is, but that's my question.
Yeah, great question. Let's answer the second one first, because it'll, I think, help clarify, because the Old Testament speaks in a seemingly inconsistent way. Because it's not just that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's that within the Old Testament, you have both the parts in Exodus you're talking about, but you also have things like Ezekiel 18. Now, Ezekiel 18 is too big for me to give you like a good exposition of it right now, but let me just say that it talks about the nature of the justice of God, that you're not going to pay for the sins of your father. That's an important detail, because it's totally consistent with the New Testament idea. Like, you're responsible for what you do wrong. You're not responsible for what your family's done wrong. So what is Exodus getting at? Well, it's getting at this. Like, when you do something wrong, you don't just hurt yourself. You hurt your family. So, like, if you're addicted to pornography and have it around the house, say, the idea is pretty easy. Like, that's going to create some damaging stuff for your kids. And you're going to have a multi-generational cycle of damage that you've dealt out. That doesn't mean the sins are like visited on them in the sense that they're going to go to hell. It means the visitation of the sins upon them is that they're suffering from your sins. Any sin is like that. Like, there's an inherently social dimension to sin. Every time you're not the saint you're called to be, you're letting down other members of the body of Christ. There's that ripple effect. That's a ripple effect that goes on to the generations. But that part in Exodus is pointing out that it's not just, that's the bad news, right? To the fourth generation. The good news is faithfulness is visited on to the thousandth generation. Now, that can't literally mean that three generations after you are all going to hell if you're going to hell, or that 1,000 generations after you are all going to heaven if you're going to heaven. Because obviously you can go in a different direction than your parents do. But it's recognizing that there is this ancestral dimension to your spiritual life. Like, some people are born in a healthy atmosphere with all the tools to be a saint, and some people are born with like a lot of cards stacked against them because of the choices made by others. What Ezekiel 18 adds to that is that you're responsible for reacting to the situation you've got. In the New Testament, Jesus gives the parable of the talents. One has one talent, one has two, one has five. That's recognizing that like we're not all born on an equal playing field, but he's quick to point out in Luke 12 that God judges you based on what you've got rather than like all of the advantages that you didn't get. So hopefully that makes sense. The other half of your question is like, how do you explain that to an atheist? I think there's a secular reckoning for the idea of like the sins of forefathers going on right now, that like you could be born into privilege or disadvantage. And so people are asking that question of like, how much am I responsible for me? And how much am I responsible for things my great-great-grandparents might have done? But since the music's coming up, I'll just say like the very last thing, don't try to hold God to some secular standard of justice.
We'll be right back. If you need to say more about that when we come back, that's fine, Joe. It's open forum. The number's 888-318-7884. One line open right now. Right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
This is Dr. David Anders. Is God an angry God?
We answer questions like these every day on Call to Communion, tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Answers Live, I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer, apologist here at Catholic Answers, a very fine writer, wonderful speaker, great guy, father of two. And he was just trying to explain to Rob, our previous caller, some just how do you make sense of the fact that Scripture seems to say opposite things about whether God punishes the children of a sinner? And you wanted to just wrap up that answer a little bit, Joe?
Yeah. So, because part of his question was, well, how would you explain that to an atheist? And I think generally, when you're talking about the justice of God and someone's saying, I don't think God is being fair, I don't think God is being just, I think it's worth asking them, like, what standard of justice are you using and where is the standard of justice coming from? So I'd said, at risk being kind of flip, I said at the very end, like, you can't hold God to like a secular standard of justice. What I mean by that is, like, if someone's going to accuse God of evil, and they're going to say there's this principle of right and wrong that isn't just of my own choosing, but is universal, so much that even the God of the universe is subject to it, I want to know where that rule is coming from. Like, who's the lawgiver that's judging God? Like, because that, I think, is a good question to ask an atheist. If he just says, like, I don't like what God does, well, I don't care about that. But if you're going to say, like, God violates some moral law, okay, I want to know more about where that law is coming from.
Nice.
That's all.
That's the old, that's what we call the old switcheroo.
Yeah, well, C.S. Lewis talks about it, because he talked about even, like, in his own life, that he came to the realization that he was trying to apply basically a Christian standard of justice against God to defend atheism. And he saw eventually, like, the total incoherence of that.
Up next, we go to Jonathan in Portland, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Jonathan, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hey, guys.
Hey.
Yeah. I had a question about the recent Moto Proprio. Some of my friends are kind of concerned about it or expressing disagreement or questions about the Moto Proprio limiting the Latin Mass. And I personally went to a Latin Mass parish here in the area for a couple of years, and I had noticed among some people that were going there some of the concerning things the Pope has mentioned, like material heresy, believing that, you know, the Novus Ordo is invalid, or other things that were really questionable, like superstition about the power of the Latin language in exorcisms being more powerful or having its power come from the Latin, things like that. And so, you know, my question regards, you know, in America, it seems we often jump to judging the Pope, his intentions, or questioning off the bat when he says something we don't like, instead of finding ways to be the obedient children of the church and him as our spiritual father. And my question is, why in America do we not instead, like, look at the Pope in the best possible light we can in charity?
Yeah, I think it's a pretty fair question. So I'm someone who both struggles with some aspects of the Moto Proprio and, like you, like, sees some of the things he's describing on the ground. Like, I think there are plenty of really good Latin Mass parishes and I think really healthy communities. I think there are also more than a few people who seem like they've got some theological difficulties, shall we say, or seem like they're just totally off the reservation, to put it very bluntly, in some areas. I don't think it's wrong for him to point that out. And I do think, to your broader point, like, our disposition should be one of trying to understand where he's coming from, even if he doesn't say things the way we would say them, because spiritually, first of all, we should be doing that with everyone. And second, we should be doing that particularly with our spiritual father. And he certainly is that. As for why we're not, if I had to pick one reason, I would throw out social media, that we're in a situation where the angrier you are, the more clicks you get. And it's something where there's an actually like a kind of addictive quality to anger. But that's not the only reason. And there are some better ones. Like, I want to be charitable even to the people who maybe are struggling with being charitable themselves. And to say, like, the Pope has said plenty of things in the past several years that have caused people a lot of hurt and kind of in one direction pretty frequently. And so at some point, I think that a lot of people have kind of lost their patience. So I think that they should be more patient, but I also kind of get why they're not being. So I don't know if that makes sense, but like all of us, I don't want to basically sit here and say, well, I don't struggle with this particular thing, so I'm going to judge the people who do. I think we can see why it'd be difficult. And just say, like, look, whatever your situation is, strive to interpret everyone with the principle of charity. And that goes doubly for those who are put in a position of spiritual authority over you, your pastor, your bishop, and especially the Pope.
Jonathan, what do you make of that?
I think you're right. I mean, it does go both ways. And, you know, we all need to be charitable towards each other. I agree with you.
All right.
I think that I can agree, too, that there's some things that he has said in some of his writings that have been very confusing and have opened lines of thought or interpretations that are contrary to the doctrine of the faith. But I always kind of look at it from a perspective of, well, of course that can't be true because it's against the magisterium, so what must he mean?
Amen. Yeah. I think that's exactly the lens through which to understand. Like, how, like, you can, because it's likewise, a lot of non-believers view scripture through a hermeneutic of skepticism or discontinuity to say, oh, look at all these contradictions between the Old and the New Testament or between Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And almost all the time, the things that it look like contradictions, there's actually a pretty good explanation for. You just have to kind of be patient and thoughtful enough to take it more charitably, maybe more generously, and like do the actual work to figure out how to make sense of it. And I think that's the same with a lot of the stuff Pope Francis is saying, that there is maybe a bad way to take it and a good way to take it. And I do think we have a burden to, as much as possible within the scope of reason, take it in the best way possible.
Jonathan, thanks. We'll leave it there. Lots of folks on the line to talk with Joe. It's open forum. Let's go to Rich in Cincinnati, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Rich, go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. I'm kind of drawn to Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and, you know, in the Gospels, they definitely seem like they're on the right track there to follow Jesus and become Christians, but then they just kind of disappear when you get into the Acts and the epistles. And I just wondered, is there any other stuff, like in the writings of early church fathers or anything, that kind of indicates one way or the other whether they did become Christians or not?
Oh, yeah. So we celebrate both of them as Christians. So historically, March 17th was also in the Roman side of the Catholic Church, the feast day of Joseph of Arimathea as well. And in the Greek side of the church, it was July 31st. Nicodemus, also, the discovery of his relics was celebrated on August the 3rd. So we don't have good reliable stories about what happens to either Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, but we do have enough to know, like, it ends well for them. When I say we don't have good reliable stories, I mean, like, there's a story that Joseph of Arimathea made it to Great Britain. And there's a pretty famous British song called Jerusalem that is allegedly about this process. And there's no reason to believe that's true. Like, there's no reason to believe Joseph of Arimathea actually went all the way to England. So we don't know what did happen to him, but they do seem to have been believers. And in fact, even the way they're written up in the Gospels, you wouldn't write that about them in such positive manner if they'd, like, 2 years later turned back and, like, rejected Christianity.
That makes sense, Rich?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, thank you very much. I think you went to England, but whatever, Joe, you hold on to whatever. I mean, it's not impossible that someone could have gone to England. I mean, it's clear that Christians who knew Jesus made it as far as France and Spain. So it's not impossible that he would have gone to England. It's just not super likely.
Yeah, the historical evidence isn't good for it.
No, right.
And you would think there'd be like a community of Christians tracing their origins back to him.
Oh, yes. I
Whereas,
see what
like, you're in Spain and France, we really can find these very ancient Christian communities.
Yep. All right. Fair enough. We got to take a quick break before I send you off to that break. I do want to let you know that Trent Horn's book, I mean, we give it away all the time here, and you've heard us talk about it, Why We're Catholic. It really is one of the most popular Catholic books out in recent decades. And certainly, I think it's the most popular Catholic book, or the best-selling Catholic book ever produced by Catholic Answers Press, other than, you know, some smaller pamphlets and things like that. And people say wonderful things about it. It has changed many, many people's lives. You can get a copy of the book over at shop.catholic.com. And if you buy a case of 20 of them, you can get them deeply discounted. And it's a good time to buy a case of 20 of them, because lots of folks are starting their RCIA process, and maybe you want to give a group to the RCIA group at your parish. For more information on how you can get those bulk copies, just go to whywearecatholic.com.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Unplanned, the true story of Abby Johnson.
I would be the youngest director in Planned Parenthood history.
She believed in a woman's right to choose.
I've had an abortion myself, so I don't have any problem with another woman making the same decision.
Until the day she saw something that changed everything.
Tiny, perfect little baby. And then it was just gone.
Now she's pulling back the curtain on the abortion industry. Unplanned.
Available at EWTNRC.com and the EWTN app.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, and it's open forum. There are still lots and lots of folks on the line, so I'm going to just keep going right back to the phones. We will go. Does it seem like there's been an inordinate number of calls from Cincinnati today? Are we very popular in Cincinnati today? Jordan in Cincinnati, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app, is next. Jordan, go ahead with your question.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I was just wondering, I'm thinking about joining the Catholic Church, and I was wondering, do you have to agree with all of the social views of the Catholic Church in order to join, like, especially on, like, I guess, hot button, like, culture war issues?
Got it. Give us one in particular, just, and then I'll let, like...
I'd say, like, homosexuality, abortion, I guess those sort of things.
Okay. Joe?
Yeah, those ones, okay, this is going to be kind of a complicated answer. Not all teaching is at the same level of authority. Meaning, like, you will sometimes have a bishop who says this bill or that bill looks good or bad. That's at a pretty low level of authority. And in a situation like that, Catholics have much more freedom to agree or disagree. But there are things at a higher level of authority where the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, has said things very definitively. And one of those things is that the whole prohibition, you know, thou shalt not kill, prohibits the intentional taking of unborn human life. Another is, you know, like where Genesis talks about the nature of man and woman and of marriage, that precludes viewing homosexual marriage as compatible with Christianity. Those kind of things are built in. They're not just like someone's prudential judgment about a law. Those flow from things that have been divinely revealed. And so we don't have the same freedom to simply reject those. But I think I want to propose something to you. I love that you're considering the Catholic Church. And I would say this. It's very tempting to say, here's my set of views. If the church agrees with enough of them, then I'll become Catholic. And I think the better way to go about it is to say, the Catholic Church claims to be founded by Jesus Christ, who claims to be divine. If those two claims are true, that the church is founded by Jesus and that Jesus is divine, then I can trust the church when she says something definitive, even if it disagrees where I would go left to my own devices. G.K. Chesterton had a really beautiful saying where he says, I don't want a church, actually, it might have been C.S. Lewis that said this, I don't want a church that's right where I'm right. I want a church that's right where I'm wrong. Like, I want someone who can actually correct me, who knows better than I do. Not someone who's just going to tell me that I'm right in the things that I already believe. So that would be maybe a word of encouragement as you're kind of discerning this process.
Jordan?
Yep.
What do you think?
It's definitely something to think about. Definitely.
Well, Mark Brumley is just one of the great Catholic intellectuals in America. He's the head of Ignatius Press. And he wrote a book for us called Catholic Social Teaching, and it's just 20 Answers Social Teaching. And if you'd like to kind of, you know, consider the church's logic of its social teaching, I think it'd be a fine little book for you to read. Would you like me to send you a copy?
Oh, yeah, that'd be great.
Okay, very good.
I'll definitely read it.
We'll send it off to you then. Thomas, would you mind getting the information for... Right now, who am I on the phone with? It just went out of my head. Okay. Who's the caller right now? Caller, I'm asking you.
Jordan from Cincinnati.
Oh, Jordan from Cincinnati. Yeah, they took that down off the screen while I'm in the middle of the call. Let's not do that again. I don't have the kind of memory where I can remember things, people. Let's not pretend like I do. Let's send Jordan a copy of Catholic Social Teaching, and we'll also send him a copy, because I didn't remember his name, of Pope Peter. Probably the finest book on Peter written by Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884 is our number. We're going to go to another caller in Ohio, Donna in Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Thank you. Let me got to put Jordan on hold first. Donna, go ahead with your question. No, hang on. Donna?
We had a non-Catholic funeral service, and the preacher there talked about Jesus's name would be synonymous with Joshua, and when he was a boy, Mother Mary probably called him Joshua. And I've never heard anything like that. It didn't sound right to me. So I'm wondering.
Oh, yeah. So the question was, is Jesus's name the same as Joshua? Yes. It's Yehoshua is the actual like long form that then is shortened to Yeshua. So Yehoshua is where the name Joshua comes from. Yehoshua is eventually shortened in Hebrew to Yeshua, which is the Hebrew name of Jesus. So it is slightly different from Joshua to Jesus. But yeah, they are the same name. And in fact, the early church fathers would often look at the role of Joshua in the Old Testament and the way he brings the Israelites into the Promised Land after Moses. And they would make all these beautiful parallels between the old Joshua and the new Joshua. But as a way of showing kind of which Joshua we mean, we call him Jesus and nothing else. We don't call him like when we pray to him, we don't say, you know, dear Lord Joshua, just because, I don't know. It's just like we take the Greek version of the name, which is Jesus.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Donna. Thank you very much for that call. Again, it's open forum. Our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. Up next, we go, where are we going? We're going to North Dakota, listening on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. John in North Dakota, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Question is, so I go to church every Sunday, and sometimes I have family that comes in that was raised in the Catholic faith, but, you know, hasn't gone to church in a while and is committing other sins. And I'm wondering, is it a sin for me to say, you know, it's great that you come to Mass with us, but you can't receive communion? Because I don't necessarily want to do that because that might offend them, and then they're not going to be able to enjoy the light of Christ right now. And I'm afraid that they might fall further into their sin.
Oh, that's a great question. Are these like your children, or these are, it doesn't sound like it. What kind of relationship do you have to these family members?
It's a good relationship, but I'm, you know, they don't always like, not always the fondest of religion, so I don't want to be like.
Oh, sure, know, sure, sure. No, sorry. I meant like, are these people who are directly under your spiritual authority, like if like your kids?
No.
Okay. Aunts. No. In such a situation, you don't have that obligation. I mean, there's a lot of people in church you could say that to. You're not a minister of Holy Communion. You're not in a position of spiritual authority over them. But if you're in a situation where you can do it in a loving way that they're not going to react negatively to, it is a good thing. You're not sinning by not doing it, but it might still be good, especially if you feel that prompted by the Holy Spirit to say, hey, so you know, like a good way to prepare for receiving communion is to go to confession first. Or, you know, I mean, depending on what the situation is, you can maybe lovingly address that. But you don't have the moral responsibility to try to fix everybody else at church to make sure they're able to receive communion. Thanks be to God, because that'd be a very difficult kind of burden.
Okay,
thank
John.
You very much.
All right, very good. Thank you. Let's go to Linda in Monroe, New York, listening on EWTN. Linda, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Hi, guys. Thanks for your show. I enjoy it for over a year now. I found it good.
Oh, thank you, Linda.
So my question has to do with readings I've been doing lately from Catholic mystics and saints. About 2 years ago, my father died unexpectedly, and I went back to confession. I'm a cradle Catholic, but I was really lapsed, you know? And I started, my pastor said, why don't you say the rosary? And I did. And I never had a very close relationship with the Virgin Mary. I just thought, hey, she's Jesus's mom. You know, that's cool. But I got this zeal. It like changed me for the next 2 years. All I want to do is read writings of saints. I go to church. I go to confession once a month. I enjoy it. I sit in adoration. And I'm reading a lot of mystical writings from saints. So here's the thing. I have a lot of relatives who fell away from the Catholic Church or became evangelicals or Protestants because they got angry at the church. And one of their big things is I'm sinning by saying the rosary, like, you know, the first commandment, you know, that I'm honoring Mary in some sacrilegious way. How much esteem can I hold these mystical writings? I'm reading a book right now, The Life of Mary, as seen by the mystics, and it has like St. Bridget of Sweden, the Venerable Anne Catherine Emmerich, heavy hitters of the Catholic Church, and apparently the Virgin Mary in these mystic visions shared information with them, and it's fantastic what I'm reading, but I'm very reluctant to use them to almost defend Mary to some of my relatives and friends. And I wanted to know, like, since I'm kind of like back into my practicing Catholic faith, how do I bring up these mystical writings? I know it's not the Bible.
Okay.
But
all right.
Yeah. What would you do?
Okay.
They're great writings.
Yeah, they are. So a few things. Number one, congratulations on coming back. That's so cool. I'm loving your spiritual journey. And that you're just really diving deep, and that is beautiful. And those are some great authors you mentioned who are worth taking a closer look at. I hope listeners do. Two, anytime we're talking about the saints and mystics after the time of Christ, these are what are called private revelations. And so you're not bound to believe anything that they receive. You're bound to believe the stuff that's in the New Testament. You're bound to believe what's revealed by Christ and through the apostles. Anything after the death of the last apostles, you're not bound to believe any special like new teaching or anything like that at all. But as you said, these can really help build out kind of the Christian vision in a really beautiful way and help it make sense in a bigger way. So I would say don't give them the saints and mystics expecting that they're going to be able to receive them in the same way you have. But in the right time and place, if there's a really convincing or really good writing, you can pass it along. I mean, if you look at the conversion of St. Edith Stein, it was because she read, I think it was the biography of St. Teresa of Avila. So sometimes like the stories of the saints really will have this profound impact, even to people who aren't coming from a Catholic perspective. But usually if you're trying to just defend a Catholic practice, I think it's better when talking with our Protestant brothers and sisters to meet them in a place where they can understand. So I would just look to something like Luke 1 and say, look, Mary says all generations will call her blessed. It also says here, like, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And it says, hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Like, you got the Hail Mary right there, and you have Mary saying there's going to be Marian devotion in every generation. And she's inspired by the Holy Spirit when she says that. So how do they make sense of not honoring Mary when Scripture says that that's what's supposed to happen? That would be maybe where I would go. Like, why aren't you honoring Mary? Why aren't you calling her blessed and giving her this kind of honor and veneration that all generations have done before us? That's where I would go. Like, meet them kind of in Luke 1 in a place that's a little easier to understand. But if there's like a really good spiritual writing, then maybe I'd consider passing that along.
So, I mean, I think I'm going to continue to read as I, like I said, I enjoy it. Like, and it's something I never thought I would say, oh, yeah, I'm reading the life of, you know, St. Francis of Rome. Or so, and I learned so much.
Oh, like, yeah, yeah. Well, whether they get it or not, like, it's great for your spiritual life. Like, you're in a place where you can receive it, and you should absolutely dive deep and soak all that up as much as you can.
Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Linda. Actually, that was a quite inspiring call. Thank you very, very much. I appreciate that. And I hope you'll call back again if you have more questions. So we're doing an open forum today, but we generally do open forum on Tuesdays and Thursdays. And well, you can call any day of the week. We'd be happy to talk with you. Joe Heschmeyer, I think we are running up against the clock, so I don't think that we will have time to take another call. So I'll just ask you about St. Joseph. I didn't ask you about your kids. I didn't ask you about if your daughter is still telling you every time the baby cries that the baby is crying. Is she?
She's doing something even cuter now. So in the past, like when she'll cry, my wife will yell, I'm coming, you know. And
aww.
So now when the baby cries, she started saying, Mama's tummy, baby. Mama's tummy.
Oh, help the baby out. What a good sister.
Exactly.
All right, say something about your book, St. Joseph. What's the name of it and where can people get it?
Yeah. A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times. And it's a short series of reflections on St. Joseph based on Scripture and on what the church has kind of taught magisterially about him. That it should be accessible for the year for Joseph.
And a great one for the year of St. Joseph. And if you haven't celebrated the year of St. Joseph yet, you don't worry about it. In the Catholic Church, you start on the last day, you pretty much get credit for the whole year. That's how grace works. So, or something like that. But get Joe's book. And remember that we have a powerful intercessor and a great father and friend in St. Joseph. Find out about him. And we'll see you tomorrow for 2 hours of open forum, God willing, right here. Catholic Answers Live.